right? It's good to see you tonight. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 7. And before we look to God's Word, let's pray. Lord, please help us now as we look into this section of Scripture that involves these plagues, these judgments. You gave these plagues so that people could see who you were. And they mess it up a lot. People still to this day complicate things by calling things acts of God whenever something bad happens. And yet, Lord, we know that you have many specific lessons in mind. And I just pray that you would help us to make sense of your word, and that your spirit would apply it to our hearts in such a way that in some little way each one of us would experience your voice tonight. We would in some way be changed by having spent our time looking at these chapters. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A difficult passage of Scripture in a way is we in the middle of chapter 7. I think we made it through probably verse 13, if I remember correctly. And so we're coming into the plagues. And over the next 5 or 6 chapters, we see these 10 plagues that were put upon the Egyptians in order to get Pharaoh to release the children of Israel and allow them to leave their over 400-year slavery and go to the land that he had promised to take them. You remember this had been predicted way back in Genesis as God was talking to Abram in chapter 15. He said that it's going to be, you know, 4 generations later, your descendants are going to be in captivity. They're going to live in someone else's country for over 400 years. And they'll eventually come out and come to the land that I promised. And when they do, they'll bring a bunch of stuff with them. And we ultimately see that this happened through these chapters. But God is dealing with Egypt in the only way that he knew the Pharaoh would actually give in. The Pharaoh was a stubborn man. And we see that as we read through these plagues. Perhaps you've already read these chapters in anticipation of tonight. But the fact is, Pharaoh is one of the most stubborn people I've ever seen. Something horrible happens. God gives him a message. He repents. He really sounds like he's sorry. And he says, okay, you can go. And then he goes, wait a minute, never mind. And he has to take another plague and another plague and another plague. And Egypt later, some of his advisors say, come on, did you notice our country has been destroyed? Why don't you just let him go? But he's so stubborn. And God was speaking to him in such a graphic way. And yet he continues to take the pressure, to take the heat, to take the pain, rather than to do what God was trying to get him to do. Now, we just need to be careful as we look through this. Because sometimes we experience pain in life, and God has some purposes for it. But one thing I don't ever want to be guilty of is being like the Pharaoh here. That horrible things are happening, and God's just screaming at me. He's trying to get my attention. He's wanting to communicate something to me. But I'm just acting like, God, why is life so tough for me? It's not fair. It's these other people's fault. You know, it can't be me. It can't be anything about me. I don't want God to have to take me through 10 plagues for me to hear his voice. I want to hear his voice right off the bat. I want to hear it as soon as he speaks. Because I just don't like plagues. I've been plagued before in different ways. I don't like it. I really, if there's a way I could learn my lesson after 3 plagues instead of going the full 10, I'd rather do it. And so as we look at God's word here, as he records what happened, let's just make sure that we're not so arrogant that we're thinking that, boy, Egyptians are stupid. And rather than that, let's look and say, hey, I wonder if sometimes I am doing the same sort of thing. I'm making the same kind of excuses. I'm asking for the same sorts of compromises. And to realize ultimately, whenever God does anything, it's for the purpose of having people see who he is. That's number one for God. And so you'll see in these chapters over and over again that you may know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, that I am the I am. Over and over and over again, he says that. So that his children would know, and so that the Egyptians would know. And so God is trying to communicate who he is. That's the most important thing we could ever see in life, is who God is. When we see who He is, it helps us to accept who we are. When we see who He is, it causes us to trust Him, to believe Him, to do what He says. So much happens. People get saved because they see that God is the I Am. Pharaoh had a major problem. The Egyptians had a major problem. He said earlier when Moses came to him, I don't even know who this I Am guy is. What is that? An old Dr. Seuss character or something? Sam I Am, I Am. It means nothing to me. Well, it's not that they were irreligious. It's just that the Egyptians had a combination. They had a whole bunch of gods. They worshipped all sorts of little gods. And they kind of fluctuated between a polytheism, worship of a bunch of gods, and a pantheism, where they actually kind of believed that everything was God. Pantheists are sort of like the New Agers today, who kind of believe that God is in this wood, this clock, you, me, the streams, the sky, that God is everything. And it's just kind of a subtle mistake, really, because God is everywhere, and we know that transcendence means that, He's over and above everything, and yet it also means that He's separate from His creation. His eminence means that He's close, He's everywhere, He's as close as He could possibly be. And so it's only a logical mistake from understanding who God is to believing that He is everything. Because you think, well, guy, if He's everywhere, then a piece of Him is in my dog, and it just, you kind of go from there. But the Egyptians were combination pantheists, polytheists. And so they knew about the concept of God, but what they needed to come to understand is that there is a real God, the I Am, Jehovah God, Yahweh, whatever you want to call Him, the I Am that I Am. There is that God who's over and above everything else. And so in order for God to show His preeminence, He had to take him through kind of a rough road. And He does that again and again and again until you'll see Pharaoh's attitude beginning to change from calling Yahweh, your God, the Hebrew God, until he finally begins to understand, okay, we're talking the real thing here. And it's always hard to know. People who believe in, polytheism or pantheism, do they really believe in a God at all? Can you really believe that some little statue, for instance, is actually a God? I don't know if someone can be that dense. I think sometimes it's just atheism masking itself as religious ritual or something. Because, you just got to wonder whether people really believe that stuff. But God wanted to show, no, I am the real thing. So, chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. And you might remember I pointed this out to you before. There were about 14 times when it talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart. And about half the time, 7 times, it says that he hardened his heart. And about half the time, it says that God hardened his heart. The point is, he had a hard heart. Now, how can you say God hardened it? There are a couple of different perspectives on that, I think, that are important. Something is hardened by something that acts upon it based on what that thing is actually composed of. I think I gave you the example, if there's mud and the sun shines on the mud, it hardens. If the sun shines on butter, it softens. Whatever the item that's being affected is made of determines its reaction to that which shines on it. And so when Pharaoh was a guy who had a hard heart, God speaking to a hard heart tends to make it harder. But there was also a certain element of the fact that God finally just says, intentionally hardened his heart. And just not just by being who he was, but he's going, okay, you want to be hard? I'll make you really hard. I'll make you so dense that everybody's going to think you're a fool. So at any rate, his heart was hard and he refused to let the people go. And so God said, go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. And you'll stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you will say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you wouldn't hear, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch it out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, rivers, ponds, all over the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And they did it, and it happened. Now, when it said go to Pharaoh, in verse 15 there, go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. This may have, comparing with some of the other things, it may have been talking about the time of year that it was. In Egypt, they worshipped the Nile River. They believed that that was the source of all life. It was one of their gods. And you're going to see all these plagues are tied in one way or another with Egyptian religion. But the Pharaoh, some people suggest he may have been going down to the water to actually worship. But they've also found some historical indications that in those days, the Pharaoh would actually go down at a certain time of year to measure the rise of the water. When the river was its highest, a couple times a year, and we see that this happens one more time later, the Pharaoh would actually go down there, and they had kind of a ritual in order to measure the water of the Nile. So it was probably something like that. It would usually happen around April or May. And by the way, all these 10 plagues together, it looks like they take about a year. So it doesn't all happen in 1 week. There are some hints in here about which seasons they were and everything that caused most scholars to believe that it was about a year's time that this happened. But at any rate, it would have been about around in April when the Pharaoh would go down and they had this big ceremony. They worshiped the river and then they would measure how high the river is. And that would be a sign of, you know, the river's blessing on them and things like that. So right away, God, with the first plague, he just takes what they worship, the river, and he says, how do you like it now? And turns it into blood. Turns it into blood. All the fish were dying and everything. Now you will, if you do much reading, you will read about people who say that there is a phenomenon over there where the river actually does turn red and it's not blood. And it would have been a little later in the year than this, though. It's true that it does turn kind of a reddish hue. However, it doesn't kill fish and things like that. And it doesn't do it because a guy puts a stick over it. So, don't let anybody convince you, oh, this is just a natural phenomenon. It would be just as big a miracle if he used the natural phenomenon but just happened to make every fish die from it too. Now, then it says that the magicians came forward and they did the same thing. So where did they get their water? Well, you see later in the chapter that they had to dig down underground to get fresh water. And so the magicians must have gone to the trouble of digging up some water and going, look, we can turn it into blood too. And they did. And when in verse 22, the magicians did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Somehow Pharaoh looked at the magicians doing it and going, okay, big deal, it's a trick. That word for enchantments there is a word that has the implication of it that it's fake. So it isn't necessarily. Now, it's a little tricky because all the magicians in Egypt, they delved into the occult. They delved into, you know, worshiping demons and things like that. But they were also expert magicians. They were real good at sleight of hand and things like that. And so somehow they were able to cause it to look like, yeah, see, we can do this. We can turn water to blood. As to whether each of the things that they did was a trick, as the Bible calls often lying wonders, or whether it was just some demonically inspired ability to do that, we don't know. It really doesn't matter. The fact is, Pharaoh saw them do it and he goes, okay, this is no big deal. Today, there are people, there are magicians who are out to debunk any kind of supernatural manifestation of psychic healing and different things like that. And so quite often there's a guy named James Randi who's real famous for this. And he'll go, like in South America, these guys do these psychic surgeries where they go into a trance and they stick their hand into somebody and pull out a piece of cancer and there's not even a scar on them or anything. Well, he goes down there and watches it and he says it's just sleight of hand and he can do the same thing. Well, that's kind of what they were doing here. Whether they were using supernatural powers or not, They were just saying, look, they don't have anything that we don't have. Now, just something to think about. Just because a magician can imitate something doesn't mean that the first person who did it wasn't doing it by supernatural and demonic powers. I don't like to give credit to Satan for having some kind of power that he actually isn't having, though. And so I don't care. I don't care how it comes about. I'm not surprised there are certain indications in the scriptures of Satan doing some obviously supernatural things. I've personally seen in some contacts that I've had with demon-possessed people some things that I couldn't explain naturally. And so don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that these things don't happen. But from what we know of Egyptian culture, I'm just not completely certain that this was just some demonically induced power. It could have possibly just been sleight of hand. You kind of suspect it when they end up getting to about the fourth one and they can't do it anymore. And I'm not sure whether God just limited their power at that point or whether it just got past what they knew how to do. But you get a clue when later you're going to see that when they can't imitate the plague of the lice, then they say, uh-oh, this is really God. So the implication sounds to me a little bit like, okay, this is really supernatural. This is really freaky. It was kind of worrying them. Kind of like the witch at Endor. She was always doing all these seances and everything. And then when Samuel actually showed up, she fell over. She freaked out. She wasn't used to seeing it like that. She was probably doing it using some sort of trickery or something. So, but anyway, I digress. We'll never get through the 10 plagues if I keep getting sidetracked. So the first plague. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they couldn't drink the water of the river. And it lasted for 7 days. So the first plague gets their attention. Water, the Nile River, that which they worship, boom, it's taken away. It's changed. It's turned into blood. It's kind of a mess, but their magicians can do it. And Pharaoh goes, yeah, whatever, I'm not impressed. That's just entertainment. And I suppose for him, he could pay someone to go dig for water. And so it probably wasn't affecting him as much as a lot of the other people. Notice that in this case, this plague was something that affected everyone, including the Israelites. Later, you'll see a lot of the plagues, the Israelites were protected, but in this case, they weren't. The second plague was frogs. The Egyptians worshipped a frog goddess. It was a goddess of fertility. Had a whole lot of breasts and a head of a frog. You think, I don't know, how did somebody with a head of a frog become a symbol of fertility? I don't know. But they did. They had a frog god. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. And so the river will bring forth frogs abundantly. They're going to be in your house, your bedroom, on your bed, in the houses of your servants, on your people, in your oven, even when you're in your kneading bowls, when you're trying to make food. The frogs are going to come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. Now, I haven't been around frogs that much, but they creep me out, kind of. I mean, there aren't a lot of things that are just gross to me, but I remember my wife's parents owned a house that they were renting out one time, and this backyard was full of these big old frogs. And it was just creepy. You'd walk through the grass and it was kind of soft and all of a sudden, oh, you're stepping on frogs. It's gross. Well, they had them everywhere. You know, and this was something that sometimes happened in Egypt. They did have sort of plagues of frogs, but not this bad. And not because somebody said so, but they weren't completely not used to frogs being next to the water. And so what happened? Aaron stretched out his hand in verse 6 over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Now, there's something you notice about these magicians. Why are they making it worse? Why? I mean, if they were really magic, when Aaron and Moses turned the water to blood, why didn't they turn it back to water or turn it into lemonade or something? You know, when the frogs came up, why didn't they say, oh, watch this, poof, the frogs are gone. They just keep, you know, shooting themselves in the foot on this thing. Not very smart, but the problem is, if in fact what they were doing is working through some kind of demonic or satanic power, Satan doesn't have the power to create anything. Satan doesn't have the power to heal anyone or to fix anything. He came to kill and to destroy. And so all that he can do is make matters worse. If he shows his power, he just makes things worse. You don't ever see him making things better. And in this case, they didn't. Why they made more frogs, I don't know. But apparently just to prove that, hey, this is no big deal. We can do this through trickery as well. So Aaron did it. They covered the land. The magicians did the same. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord, entreat Jehovah, that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Hey, this is pretty good. I mean, the second plague, and he's already saying, okay, I'm going to give in. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and your people and so on. So Moses said to Pharaoh, okay, you're going to repent. Great. When do you want me to pray? When do you want me to ask God to clear this up? Now, Pharaoh says something that's very telling, but it's amazing. Look what he says. So he said, tomorrow. And so Moses said, okay, we'll do it. Now, there's frogs everywhere. They're all climbing, hopping all over people. They're in your house, in your oven, in your everywhere. And Pharaoh repents and he goes, okay, you can go. And Moses says, okay, when do you want the frogs out? Tomorrow. But how often are we kind of like that? It's like God's speaking to us and we're seeing his hand at work and we're sensing that he wants us to do something. He's convicting us. But what do? We say, okay, yeah, this definitely needs to change and I'm going to change it first thing next week. Tomorrow I'm going to do something about this. You start feeling, you know, on your third bowl of ice cream, you're going, this just isn't good. I can feel I'm getting a head rush. I'm just like, this is horrible. I shouldn't be eating this much ice cream. And really, I need to go on a diet. But, you know, it's November, and New Year's is really the best time to do something like that. I mean, I don't want to be on a diet during Thanksgiving. I can't be on a diet at Christmas. It would hurt the feelings of all our relatives. So I'm going to wait. I'll wait. And that's what we do when God's speaking to us a lot of times. It's like, okay, God, I'll get on that tomorrow. I'll check it out tomorrow. And God, when God is showing you to do something, do it now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off because you don't know. In Pharaoh's case, by the next day, he was hardening his heart again already. Here he was. He was at the opportunity of actually being a hero and of actually meeting the God of the universe. But instead, he put it off till tomorrow. And so, sure enough, the next day they prayed and Moses cried out to God. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses in verse 13. And boy, the land stank. They had to stack up all these dead frogs. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and didn't heed them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh, at this point, once the pressure's off, they get the mess cleaned up. Never mind, you guys, you can't go. And this is like a lot of people when times get tough. They cry out to God, and then there's some relief. And so then we go, okay, we'll go back to what we were doing before. I remember a movie years ago with Dom DeLuise, I think Burt Reynolds in it. I can't remember what movie it was, but this guy's been trying to kill himself all the time. So he decides he's just going to swim out into the ocean and die. And so he's swimming out there, just wanting to die. And finally, all of a sudden, he gets out there and he realizes, wait, I have things to live for. I want to live. And he starts trying to swim for shore. He's so tired, he can't hardly swim. And he's crying out to God and he's saying, God, please, if you'll save me, if you'll allow me to get to shore, I'll give you 90% of all that I have, all my income. And God, please just save me. And he's swimming and swimming. He's getting a little closer. He's going, I mean it, God, 80% of everything, a little further. 75%, and finally he gets into where he can touch bottom, and then he's like, oh, it's okay, God, I'll take care of it myself. I got it covered. And a lot of times that's the way we are. Something bad happens, like the 9/11 thing last year, where, you know, the whole country is saying, oh no, we need God. God bless America. And you have all these liberal Democrats standing out on the steps of the Capitol singing, God bless America. Oh, give them a couple of months. And it turns out not any other buildings are crashing down. They didn't get the Sears Tower or Disneyland or anything. And so now they're fighting against having, you know, God in society again. They soften. At first they were opening up. But as soon as the pressure's off a little bit, as soon as the heat's off, back to who we normally are. And we tend to be like that. When we go through a really tough time, we become like foxhole conversions. But then when the pressure's off so often, we fall right back into our old habits. And that's what Pharaoh did here. When he saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and he didn't listen. And so the third plague came. And by the way, there's a little pattern in these plagues that's kind of interesting. I don't know why it's this way, but I noticed that it is. The first two plagues, God gave a warning. The third one, he didn't. The next two, he gave a warning. The third one, you know, the sixth one, he didn't. The next two, he gave a warning. The ninth one, he didn't. The tenth one, he gave a warning. So, for what that's worth. Third one, he didn't warn. It's just, Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. So lice is the third one, and it happened. And it says that the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they couldn't. So there were lice on man and beast. The third plague, lice, they didn't worship lice. Lice were a big problem in Egypt. You ever notice when you see pictures of Egyptians? I'm not talking about nowadays, but the old pictures of the pharaohs and things like that. They all had shaved heads. And they shaved their body hair and everything. Well, the reason was because they had a big problem with lice over there. And so this was something that they knew something about. But here they were, lice crawling all over everything. And why the magicians tried to make more lice again, I don't know. But they couldn't do it. And so ultimately, the magician said, this is the finger of God. They said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he didn't heed them, just as the Lord had said. Maybe because the pharaohs and the rulers all were shaved down and the lice weren't that big of a deal to them. I don't know. But the fact that the magicians couldn't imitate it. Now, by the way, there are some people, when I was talking about the magicians, there are some people who would say the magicians definitely weren't doing this just by trickery, because this would be a pretty easy one to do. I mean, if you can do turn all the water to blood, you could certainly pull this off. And so that is an interesting point, at least, that it seems like the easiest plague so far, they weren't able to do it. So take that for what it's worth. But anyway, and this was kind of, notice it was the ground, and they worshiped the ground. The soil was so important to them. And so here again, this is an attack on one of their gods, the land itself, and the soil turns into lice. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. He didn't listen. The fourth plague, flies. And there was an Egyptian god that was a fly too. And the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. At this time, that would have been about December. If the first time he went out to the water was April, then it's like December when they have another time for measuring the level of the Nile. And so get him as he comes out to the water and say, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else you will not let my people go. Behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, your people, your houses, flies everywhere. And in that day, verse 22, I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So God says, okay, if you don't let them go now, I'm going to bring flies. So many flies, you've never seen anything like it. And you can imagine, and they had some huge flies over there in Egypt in those days. And these flies are just buzzing everywhere. Flies are so fast. They can fly upwards of 80 miles an hour. And they have this incredible sensitivity. You ever wonder how you go to hit a fly? Well, maybe you don't go to hit a fly, but you take a newspaper and you go to swat a fly. And how do they buzz off right when the paper comes down? Well, they have all these little hairs on them, and they can actually detect any kind of motion of the wind. And they've really been designed to be able to protect themselves having no weapons. All they can do is bug you and gross you out. But you can't get rid of them. They just buzz around everywhere. But because they have those little things on their back, you can never sneak up on them from the back. That's why fly swatters have all those holes in them. The design of a fly swatter is made so that it doesn't create enough of a rush of the wind that they don't feel it coming. It's not, a lot of people think a fly swatter is that way, like a paddle that you drill holes in to hit your kid with because you can swing it faster. And that's not really it. It's so that it doesn't push the, air at them and they can detect it. I read one time where Walt Frazier, the great New York Knicks player, was able to catch flies in his hands. And a lot of people can do that. I've seen Pastor Chuck's done that a lot of times. He's pretty good at catching flies. But Walt Frazier could catch one in each hand just like that. There'd be flies around, and he'd, boom, he could get one in each hand. And the way he did it, the trick to it, by the way, for those of you kids that want to try catching flies, he actually said the key is to have the back of your hand underneath the fly. You don't come up to the back of the fly, but what you do is get your hands underneath them and go like that, and then they can't feel it coming. So there's a little bit of information for you. I don't know how I got off. Oh, yeah, flies. So they've got flies buzzing everywhere, just grossing them out and making them sick. And now, though, this plague, God said, it's not going to happen to my people because I want you to see that there's a difference. And God still wants to show that there's a difference between his people and people who reject him. And yet, even as in those days, some of the plagues hit us. Some of the difficulties, some of the problems that are dished out everywhere. The Bible says that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And that's true with some of the plagues. But it's so glorious that also God wants to deliver us in a special way so that people can see the difference. And we will sometimes see God's supernatural protection over us. And it's just an encouragement. But again, we can't just assume that it's always going to be like this because this world hurts. There's pain that's a result of just living here, of just being citizens of this planet, of just being under the fall. And so there are a lot of plagues that are just going to hit us. But at the same time, we can cling to God's promises and realize that he's also going to deliver us. He's going to protect us from a whole lot of things that happened to the Egyptians, because he wants to show that if you follow him, there is a difference. And so that's what he said he wanted to do here. I'll make a difference. Now, what we have to ask ourselves, you and I, what we need to consider is, can people see a difference? Do people see a difference in the way that we deal with plagues and in the way that we're delivered from them? Do people see a difference in our families, in our friendships, and in the way that we relate to each other? Is there a difference? Because remember, as God shows that there's a difference in us, people will be led by listening to us and seeing what we have, they'll be led to him. And again, what's the whole point? The whole point is so that people would know him. But sometimes he uses us to help people to see him reflected in us. And so we should make sure that there is a difference. And the difference shouldn't be that we're just weird. You know, Paul said that we're to be a peculiar people. But peculiar because we're zealous of good works, because we are trying so hard to do the right thing, to be good to people, to be caring and loving and kind. And as people see that difference, it affects them. It impacts them. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so God here is desiring to show that there's a difference. And so God did it. All these flies came, and Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in verse 25 and said, "Okay, go sacrifice to your God in the land." Notice it's your God. And he's also trying to get them to compromise. In the land means here in Egypt. He's saying, look, you guys want to sacrifice? Go ahead and sacrifice. Just do it right here. Do it in Goshen. And Moses said, no, it's not right to do so. For we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord Yahweh our God. If we sacrifice the abominations of the Egyptians before their eyes, then won't they stone us? See, the Egyptians worshipped cows and oxen and all these animals that the Jews were going to be sacrificing. And so Pharaoh probably realized this. He couldn't have been that stupid. That if they would start sacrificing these animals that these Egyptians are worshipping, the Egyptians are going to kill him, and then he figures his problem will be over. But Moses picked up on it and said, no, we can't do it here. This would be offensive to your people, and then they're going to come after us. And so he said, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Yahweh, the Lord, our God, as he will command us. So Pharaoh said, well, I'll let you go so that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God. Again, it's your God. It's not the God. In the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. He said, yeah, just go real close. You don't need to go 3 days. Just go into the thing and go ahead and say a prayer for me. I'm into, you know, if your God maybe wants to do something for me, fine. And Moses said, no, I'm going out from you and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went and prayed to God. The Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from all the other people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So again, he got rid of the flies and still, no, you're not going to go. You said we could go. I said, look, don't kid me this time, okay? Nope. Sorry. I can do whatever I want. I'm the Pharaoh. The flies are gone. I'm okay. Every time Pharaoh must have been thinking God was going to let him off the hook after this. If I can get through this one trial, then everything's going to be okay. But he didn't know God very well. Because if God's trying to make a point, he's going to make the point. If God wants to do something in your life, he's going to stick with you until you do it. And Pharaoh didn't learn this very well. So, the fifth plague, chapter 9. By the way, they worshiped cattle and everything a lot, as I said. And now, in this case, they not only their livelihood is attacked, but so much of what their religion was also, because now the livestock are diseased. God said, go to Pharaoh, tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. If you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. So again, he says, I'm going to protect my people. You're going to notice something funny. All of your cattle are going to get sick. And all of the Israelites' cattle, it's going to be fine. And so he did it. Pharaoh sent and checked it out, and sure enough, not even one sick cow among the Israelites, but the Egyptians' cattle was dying off, and the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So we'll try something else. The sixth plague, boils. And again, this is like the third plague. There's no warning for this. No, God just wanted it to be a surprise. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. This wasn't just any, it says the furnace. There was a big, huge furnace there in Egypt. And they worshipped a god named Typhon. And one of the things that they did for this god, and it was a god that controlled the heavens and everything, they would sacrifice people in this big furnace. They would throw, you know, a lot living people in there and just burn them to this god. And then they would take the ashes and they would toss it out over the land for a blessing. Because then the god Typhon would somehow protect them and bless their weather and all that. Kind of a stupid religious thing, certainly. But now God rubs their nose in that by saying, go to that very furnace. Go to where they've been worshiping Typhon. Take these ashes from it and toss it up into the heavens. And when it comes down, everybody's going to have boils. Everyone's just going to break out in these horrible sores. And so they did it, and it happened. And it says the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. It wasn't on the Jews at all, but on all the Egyptians. Apparently, the magicians had given up on trying to imitate the plagues after the third one. But at this point, they must have been still hanging around watching just because they appreciated the show. But now they had boils on the bottoms of their feet. They couldn't even stand there. And so this is the last we hear of these magicians. Well, until Paul talks about them in 2 Timothy, and he names the two head ones, Jannes and Jambres. these guys who opposed Moses. And so, but here they're kind of out of the picture. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he didn't heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. God said he wouldn't do it and he didn't do it. So the seventh plague comes along. The Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name will may be declared in all the earth. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. So God says, okay, here's the deal. I could have wiped you out. If I had sent pestilence on you, you'd just all be dead. Don't you realize when I can kill cattle, when I can make water into blood, when I can bring out frogs and lice and all, haven't you figured out if I wanted to, I could just kill you? But Pharaoh, I haven't wanted to do that. What I want to do is for you to recognize who I am. What I want to do is to demonstrate my presence, my power within you. I'm trying to give you a chance. I'm still open to you repenting. I don't want to destroy you. And I really like that God says this, because sometimes we get the idea that God's like saying, oh good, I hope they don't repent because I can't wait to get to number 9. That's a goal and they're going to love this. But God at every point is saying, the reason he's even talking to him and over again saying, Pharaoh, here's the deal. Let my people go. I need you to know that I am the real God. Now wise up and just let them go. But he wouldn't. Every time he hardened his heart, he resisted what God was doing. And now God explains a little bit to him and says, I'm not just trying to hurt you. If I wanted to do that, I would just kill all of you. But what I'm trying to do is get through to you. I'm trying to introduce myself to you. I'm trying to get you to allow my people to worship me. But because you're not this time, you're going to see hailstones like you've never seen before. Now, living in California, we see hailstones. You know, little tiny, I mean, they're cute. When I was a kid, because we never had snow, the closest thing we ever got to it was hail. And once in a while, it would hail enough that the ground would turn white. And we'd run out there and make hail balls and throw them at each other and try to build a hail man, you know. And it's like, we thought it was really fun. But my mom and her relatives in Oklahoma, they tell me about seeing hailstones the size of softballs coming down. And if your car is out there, it just completely dents it up, just completely destroys it. I've never seen anything like that. But the kind of hailstones that we're talking, supposedly there have been hailstones as big as a basketball that have fallen. Can you imagine the kind of damage that something like that could do? Now with these huge hailstones, these are things that would kill any animal or person who was even outside. But look at the grace of God that he says, tell everybody the deal. I'm not trying to wipe out even all of Egypt. If you just listen to me, put your kids, put your servants, put your animals, put them inside and they'll be fine. A hailstone's not going to break through your roof. Just get inside. And anybody who feared God, and by this time, don't you think there must have been quite a few people who were starting to think, you know, everything they said, it's happened and it's really bad. Why don't we just go ahead and stay inside today just in case? I mean, we do that when just on some hysterical, you know, wild rumor or something like that. Just, I mean, especially we saw this following 9/11 where, you know, there was a story that, okay, now we're on full alert. And people are saying to the government, well, what does that mean? Where? What do you know? Well, we can't tell you. All we're saying is be really, really careful. Well, does that make you want to go fly on an airplane? Of course not. Does it make you want to go to Disneyland or something? No, because you figure something that's going to do something. And so just as a precaution, and you might say, oh, the odds are. I mean, how many, since this whole thing, how many airplanes did they actually hijack? How much damage have they really done? You know how many airplanes take off every day? We all know logically there's no reason in the world to be afraid to go fly an airplane because of these kooky Arabs. But at the same time, I don't know about you, but it still feels a little funny getting on an airplane. I don't know why, but just in case. I mean, what if this is the one? And I kind of vacillate between, you know, feeling kind of, I don't know if I really want to fly, to going, ooh, I hope it's my plane. You know, this could be fun. This could get interesting. And so, you know, I want an aisle seat. I want a shot at the guy. And, you know, then someday my wife can write a book about me and make a bunch of money after I die. But I'm just kidding. But, you know, you take on a heightened state of awareness just because of something happening in a small fraction, you know, of a situation. Well, here, everybody's getting wiped out. It's working every time. And so you would think, and I'm sure that there were a lot of Egyptians at this point who said, it's not that I'm worshiping their God, but I think we're just going to decide to stay in the house tonight. But at any rate, it happened. It was a big mess. Moses stretched out his rod and hail, and this was a little interesting, thunder, hail, and fire was coming down from heaven. And the Lord rained on the land of Egypt. And so, in verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. I like that. Okay, I was right the other times, but this time, okay, I'm wrong. We have such a hard time admitting when we're wrong. If we realized how many times we were wrong, we would just admit it right away. It's like saying you're sorry. Sometimes it's so hard to do, as if we've been right every time all along. We mess up so much. We should just say, I have sinned just like I always sin. I failed again, once again, and it's just, this is the way it happened. But the heart of a prideful man says, okay, I've sinned this time. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. He's saying, okay, we've got our gods, you've got yours, but yours is right now. He wins. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you'll stay no longer. So Moses said to him, sure, as soon as we've gone out of the city, I'm going to spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will stop. There'll be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And that's kind of significant because of people who worship the earth. And I think that people today who worship the earth need to hear this. The earth is the Lord's. It's His. It's not yours. It's not Mother Nature's. It's all His. He can do with it whatever He wants. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord. He says, I realize you're not going to do this. And then a little side note, the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. That's, again, another clue to show the time of year. We're coming up at a part where, you know, a lot of what they were eating was wiped out, but there was still other food that hadn't budded yet. And so this starts pinning us back where we're coming around to February. We're getting, you know, close to where it's been like 9 or 10 months of this kind of stuff going on. So Moses went out of the city, spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain wasn't poured out on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Two different words for his heart being hardened. One in verse 34. The second word in verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard. It's an even stronger word. It's just a belligerence. That now he's just digging in his heels and he's saying, you know what, I'm so sick of this, no matter what, I'm not giving in. They're not going anywhere. So his heart's getting harder as the people are getting more problems. So chapter 10, we come to the eighth plague. The Lord said to Moses, you know, you would think Pharaoh would get tired of hearing this, because every time it happened, there was a problem. When we read it, we start going, come on, get to it. But go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So now he's saying, I want you to go in and tell them the same thing. But understand this. This time, it's going to be like before. He's not going to repent. But I'm not only doing this in order to judge him, in order to get him to see that I am the Lord, but I'm actually doing this also because this is going to be a great story for you to tell your kids so they're going to know that I am the Lord. And God often, as he allows things to happen to his children, sometimes he has multiple purposes. In fact, probably always he does. And in this case, we see he's judging the Egyptians for their sin. He's trying to break Pharaoh so that he can free the children of Israel. But he also has a purpose in it. He wants the children of Israel themselves to always remember this thing so that they would see it and learn from what Pharaoh had done. And so that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'm going to bring locusts into your territory. And they're going to cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. They shall eat the residue of whatever is left of the plants that weren't destroyed by the hail. Which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They're going to fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. These locusts, and these were things that they were familiar with, but not to this degree. It is said that sometimes the locusts would blow in and with such a storm that it would make it almost dark. You couldn't see because they would just hover in a pack. And these locusts would just attack everything that moves. They would eat plants. They would kill animals. They were really brutal. And he's saying, you've seen locust storms before, but you haven't seen locusts like these. Neither has your dad. Neither has your grandpa. In the whole history of the earth, there has never been a locust thing like this. And at this point, they left. And Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? It's kind of like if you're watching the movie that shows this and you're sitting there watching it and another plague and let my people go. And you're sitting there watching the movie going, let them go, you idiot. What are you doing? Just let them go. Well, that's what the advisors were saying. I mean, they were subservient to him. They were only there when he would ask for their help. But at this point, they just blurted out, how stupid can you get? Come on. Egypt is destroyed. Let the guys go. Let them go. And so they brought Moses and Aaron back in. And he said, okay, go serve the Lord your God. Now, who is it that you want to take? And Moses said, we're going to go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. And then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. He's trying to scare them, going, I don't know. You want to take your kids out there? It could be kind of bad. And then he says, not so. No, I can't let you do that. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that's what you desire. And then they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh at this point is trying to get them to compromise, even as he did before when he said, go ahead and sacrifice, but do it here. That time he was trying to trap them. This time he's going, look, take all the men, go out in the desert, go ahead and do your sacrifices. Leave your kids and your wives and stuff here. You know, it's going to be so much more convenient for you. But what's he thinking? Ultimately, he's saying, hey, if they leave their kids and their wives and their stuff here, I know they're going to come back. You know, they're going to go out, they'll do their little ritual, they'll come back, and now they can get back to work. And now we're off the hook with these plagues. And so often, this is the way the enemy attacks us. He tries to get us to compromise. He knows that if he says to us, look, just curse God and die, we're not going to do it. He knows that we have a level of commitment, a level of relationship that we're not just going to all of a sudden walk out of church and just get in our cars and say, you know, I think I'll hail Satan right now. I think I will sell my soul to Satan and let him make me a rock star or something. I mean, most Christians, that's the furthest thing from their mind. There's no way, I'm not going to bow down to Satan. So what he does, rather than tempt us to do something like that, he tempts us to compromise. He says, well, you know, there are easier ways for you to do what you're doing. You don't need to go to church as much as you do. You don't really need to read the Bible. I mean, right now, everything you know about the Bible, pretty much for the rest of your life, if you never learn anything else about the Bible, you'll still know more than most Christians. And, you know, you're always going to be better than that, you know, seeker-friendly church down the street. You're always going to be better than those wild Pentecostals. You're always going to be better than those cold Baptists. You're always going to be, and all this stuff comes in and we're going, yeah, I guess I'm pretty good. I mean, do I really need to be that hardcore for the Lord? Do I really need to be sold out 100% for Him? When people are saying, you need to give more and more of yourself to the Lord, you go, oh, come on. It's okay. I'm all right. I don't need to get too into this. I don't want to get to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. And so often the enemy will tempt us with something like this and we buy it. We feel like God's calling us to do something, but we find a good compromise and think we're okay. We may feel that God's calling us to go and be a missionary in South America. And then, you know, we go, boy, God's really been telling me this. You know what I think I'll do? I'll go to that Friday, Saturday thing in Mexico. It's really close. It looks pretty nice in the pictures. And that's kind of like giving my life to be a missionary in South America. It's south of here. You know, and I may just go once in a while. And, you know, really, and the other thing I think I'll do is every time I drive by a Taco Bell, I'm going to pray for South America. And we make these compromises and we end up not doing what God wants us to do. Because there's a real creative alternative that can get us off the hook. Beware of that kind of thing. Beware of coming short of what God ultimately wants to do in our lives. Beware of living our lives in such a way that when God gives us something big, we take something little. When God calls us to something huge, we settle for something that's second rate. Hey, we need to do what God tells us to do exactly the way, in exactly the time, and exactly to the extent that He wants us to do it. Now, God doesn't want everything to be extreme. There are some people who will take anything and make it and exaggerate it. But we don't want to do that. But at the same time, we don't want to come short of what God wants to do either. And certainly not when it comes to obedience to God. Certainly not compromising our convictions in a way that causes us to water down what it is that God wants to do. But that's what Pharaoh was trying to get them to do here. And, you know, so he offered kind of that as a little solution. And so it says he went out from Pharaoh. Well, they got mad. Where were we? Verse 11, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand. They don't get it. Bring the locust. So he did. The locust came, made a mess of things. Pharaoh called in verse 16 for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Sorry, I was lying to you that time. Not all the other times, but this time. And yeah, I sinned. So look, please forgive my sin only this once. This is it. I'm not going to do it again. Entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord took a strong west wind, blew it in, blew the locust out. It wasn't one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But, verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Amazing. Now we come to the ninth plague, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness. And again, the ninth plague has no warning. He just does it. It comes as a surprise. Stretch out your hand. There's going to be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. It's going to be so dark you can feel it. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to be in total darkness, But it's really a creepy feeling. It's interesting. When you go down like in Carlsbad Caverns or somewhere like that and they turn the lights off and you put your hand right in front of your eye and you can't see it. You can almost feel the darkness. You almost get claustrophobic. It's just a very strange feeling. And that's what he's saying. It's going to be so dark you can feel the dark. And so he says, there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Kind of interesting why 3 days. Of course, you know, we think of Jonah being in the belly of the whale, 3 days, Jesus being in the center of the earth, and so on. Maybe something to it. They didn't even see each other, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Everyone was afraid to move. They just sat there for 3 days. Like, you know, they couldn't even talk. They were so stunned by this. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And how could that happen? Light isn't something that you can just kind of limit and cut off that easy. This may have been actually God with his glory, the Shekinah glory of God, causing light to exist in the Israelites' homes. But their houses were light. The Egyptians' houses and outside everywhere was just as dark could be. And again, remember where God said, I want to show that there's a difference between my people and the Egyptians. And so it causes us to ask the question of ourselves, is there light in our home? When people look around and the world is so dark, is our house just filled with the same darkness? Is everything that goes on in our house just the same as it is everywhere else? Or is there a light that when people come in, they can just sense that there's something different? They like to be there. When they come here, when they walk into our church, do they feel a sense of well-being that's different than when they walk into, you know, Kmart down the street? I mean, is there a difference? Is there light in our house? And that's something that each one of us has to answer. And each one of us has the opportunity and the obligation, the responsibility to contribute to the light that is in our house. Because God will shine his light on us and will reflect it off of us. And if we are walking with him, we have the opportunity to light up a room by walking into it. There are some people who can light up a room just by walking out of it. It's just, oh, I thought they'd never leave. But we certainly should be the kind of people when we walk into a room, it's a breath of fresh air. It's light, the light of life, the light that comes from Jesus Christ, letting our light shine. And so Pharaoh called to Moses and said, okay, go serve the Lord. But let your flocks and herds be kept back. And let your little ones also go with you. Okay, take the kids, take the wives, leave the animals. Moses goes, look, we're going out there to sacrifice. Don't you understand? That is, you do it with animals. And we don't know when we get out there, how many animals is God going to want us to sacrifice? The deal is we do whatever God tells us to do. And that's what we plan on doing. So the animals are going with us. And so he said, even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there, verse 26. So verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wouldn't let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses says, you're right. You've spoken well. I'm never going to see your face again. I'm kissing you goodbye right now. Then we go into the beginning of chapter 11 as God's preparing to bring on this last plague. And it's kind of a parenthetical section from verse 2 and, you know, and 3, where again, Moses had given instructions to people. Okay, we're getting there. It's about time for us to leave. And so he said, go to the Egyptians and ask them for gold and silver and clothes and things like that. Just go ask stuff. And a lot of times we think, wow, it's like they're borrowing stuff from their neighbor and then they're going to bail. You know, they're going to take off with the stuff. They weren't borrowing it. They were asking for it. They were asking for a donation. And we see in verse 3, it says the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. These people were seeing what was happening, and they weren't just like, get these Jews out of here. They were actually saying, I think you guys have something going for you. Your God's pretty amazing. And so they were more than happy to contribute to them of the wealth of the land. And later on it says that they plundered the Egyptians. But remember, they had been working for them for over 400 years. And so this is certainly a drop in the bucket of what they really had coming to them. A lot of the people knew this and felt bad. They were convicted and they were just going, here, take this stuff with you. I think a lot of the people were kind of happy for them because they saw how they were dealing with this, saw God working in their lives. And so anyway, you have that section. And now again, Moses kind of finishes up with Pharaoh before he leaves and says in verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I'm going to go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, and it'll never be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. Nobody's going to put a threat on them at all, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me saying, get out. And all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. He was getting so mad. Moses is telling Pharaoh, look, here's what's going to happen. All the firstborn are going to die. Everybody's going to bow down. Everybody's going to know. I'm sick of dealing with you. You're telling me you don't want to see my face again. Okay, you're not going to see it again. But here's what's going to happen. Your kid and the kid of everybody around you and every animal's firstborn and everything else, they're going to get wiped out because of your stupidity. Goodbye. And he hangs up and he leaves and he walks out. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh still isn't going to listen to you. That was a great speech, full of emotion, full of energy. Yeah, you delivered. It was great. Remember, Moses, when you said, oh, I don't know what to say. I'm not a very good speaker. And God said, okay, well, we'll let Aaron kind of translate for you. Well, now finally, Moses comes into his own. He rips this thing at Pharaoh. He just nails him with it. And God goes, it's still not about that. He's not going to listen to you. So that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. They did all of these 9 plagues and now introduced the 10th one. And as we come to chapter 12, we come to the passage that we covered most of it on Sunday morning. And so if you weren't there, I'd suggest that you get the tape as we shared about the Passover and its significance. But basically what happens in chapter 12, the Lord is going to come through the camp and kill the firstborn in every household unless they had taken a lamb, they had sacrificed that lamb, and they had sprinkled the blood from the bottom of the door in the bowl in the threshold of the door to the sides of the door in the top in the shape of a cross. And if that blood was there, God would pass over that house and no one would die in their house. And so all you had to do is make the sacrifice and then apply the sacrifice and God would pass over you. But if you didn't do that, oh, there was going to be weeping and wailing in your house, because that in the morning you'd wake up and find out somebody you love is dead. Even in the Pharaoh's house and in anyone else's house who wouldn't do this. And God told them, I don't want you to forget this. I want you to celebrate this Passover feast forever. I want you to tell your kids about it and explain it to them. And it's really the precursor to what we celebrate in communion, as Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples and said, do this in remembrance of me. I want you to understand this stuff. It's about me. The wine, it's about my blood that's going to be shed for you. The bread, it's about my body that's going to be broken for you. And we look back. They doing the feast, they didn't even understand it. They were looking back at Egypt, but they were really looking forward to the one who could forgive their sins. We look back at what he has done for us. And so here, a whole new calendar was instituted. The month by their reckoning was Abib, but they changed it. This is now the 1st of Nisan. And on the 10th of Nisan, you'll get a sheep. And on the 14th of Nisan, you'll sacrifice it. And later, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was on the 10th of Nisan. On the 14th of Nisan, he was sacrificed as the Passover lamb. As Jesus hung on the cross and died right down the street, right down the hill, they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. And they didn't even understand what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, Jesus is our Passover. It's fulfilled and you can't even see it. And you don't even know it. So you had the Passover feast that was instigated at this time. The next week of that, you were to eat only unleavened bread. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would have the Feast of First Fruits, which was, by the way, the day Jesus rose from the dead. And we see God beginning to institute these celebrations. And if you read the rest of chapter 12, it just gives all the rules about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Passover. And it says that take it seriously. It says that, and at the end it says that it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered their households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And so, sure enough, finally, he said, when Pharaoh saw all the pain and everything that was going on, he said, get everything and get out of here. I urge you, get out of here. And so they had favor in the Egyptians and they got a whole lot of stuff. And it says in verse 37, there were 600,000 men on foot. And besides that, there were women and children. Plus, in verse 38, a mixed multitude, a lot of Egyptians who said, hey, if you guys are leaving, we're going with you. Estimated around 3 million people total. And they did the unleavened bread thing. And so in verse 40, it says all together it was 430 years they lived in Egypt. And verse 42, it's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And then just the rest of the Passover regulations there for the end of the chapter. Amazing events that took place. Incredible things that happened. The extent to which God had to do to just break the will of one man, the Pharaoh. Oh, the rest of Egypt, they would have been ready to send them out a long time ago. But God patiently continued to deal with Pharaoh. Yes, because he was intent on delivering his children. But also, as we see throughout the thing, God was still giving Pharaoh a chance. As much as Pharaoh was stubborn, and we better be careful, because sometimes we're stubborn. I know people have been Christians for years, and they say, you know, I've never really heard God talking to me. Oh, God's been talking to you. Have you ever really listened? Are you going to pay attention to him? Or are you going to do everything the hard way? A lot of times, a lot of us, we say our nature is that we just learn things the hard way. Well, that was Pharaoh. But you know what? If you learn things the hard way, you're still going to learn. And you'll wish you had learned it the easy way. You'll wish you had just gone and done what God told you to do. You'll wish you had listened more closely initially. So you don't have to go through all the pain. And again, God never took glory in all of this. He wasn't like, woohoo, yeah, you know, we're leaving Egypt. We're all excited. No, it was a solemn day to them. They lost friends. They lost maybe some relatives who didn't put the blood on the door. It was death. It was awful. It was a horrible thing that had to happen. But God was going to do what he intended to do, and he did it. And so the lesson for us, besides realizing that ultimately, since the Passover was what got all this over with, the death of a firstborn was what finally freed the children of Israel, so the death of God's only Son is what frees us. So the sprinkling of His blood, the eating of His bread, that's what saves us because of what He did for us. And we are free because of what He did back then on the cross of Calvary. But also, God's still speaking to us today. God's still wanting us to hear from Him. And I would encourage you, if you've been experiencing plagues, if your life hasn't been going that well, if it just isn't working for you, if it's not clicking, if it's not happening, if you feel all alone and just persecuted, how about just going off and getting some time to listen to God and say, God, have you been trying to tell me something through this? Is there something you've been wanting me to hear? Is my suffering, if it's necessary, hey, I'm willing to take it. But I don't want to have to get beat over the head all the time to listen to what you have to say. I would rather you just whisper in my ear and then we agree, I'll just do it. And then when you tell me something, I'm not going to talk myself out of it like Pharaoh. Okay, yeah, that's it. I know God's telling me to do this. And then a few minutes later, okay, I'm over it. Now listen to him and do what he says. Oh, what, you know, peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we don't carry everything to God in prayer. All because we don't go to Him and ask Him and listen to Him and allow His Spirit to fill us and to speak to us and to minister to us in such a way that it lights up and we go, now it makes sense. What was I thinking? Oh, it's easy to see in retrospect, but so often when we're in the middle of it, we just feel like life stinks. Life doesn't stink. God loves you. He can't wait to use you to show that there's a difference between His people and the Egyptians. But if we put ourselves into the place of Pharaoh and we harden our hearts, then we're going to live with the same pain as the Egyptians. Let's listen. Let's learn from other people's mistakes. And let's decide that when God tells us what to do, we're just going to do it, or people are just going to obey Him. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to come short of what He has for us. We're going to live in fellowship with Him and listen to Him. I'll tell you something. It's a lot easier way to live than getting knocked around through the plagues. Well, there are a lot of people around you that need plagues, but you don't. You're God's child. You can avoid all of that pain by just listening carefully. Let's do it. I mean, after reading these chapters, frankly, I'm sick of plagues. Frogs and lice and water and blood and locusts and pestilence. I don't even want to hear about it again. But I also don't want to face tomorrow and know that I'm going to find myself in the middle of a plague because I just didn't listen. Because I just decided that I could do it myself. I just decided that my pride was more important than submitting to God. Let's dodge the plagues. Let's pray. Lord, we realize that in a fallen world, there are some plagues that we're just going to get in the way of, even as the children of Israel did. But we also realize that You're the great deliverer. You're our Savior. You want to bless our lives, to fill it with peace. You said You came that we would have peace. You said that You wanted to give us joy and that joy just overflowing. You said if we're thirsty, to come to You and drink, and out of our gut is going to flow forth rivers of living water. And You spoke that of Your Spirit. And we desire to overflow like that, God. We don't desire to thirst. And we know that You're our great provision. So help us to look carefully, to listen attentively, to obey religiously, stubbornly, and to put our pride aside, to allow You to be God so that we would know that You are the I Am. And so that other people who see us would recognize also that You're the real thing. You're the real God. You're not some trickster. You're not just like every other philosophy. Christianity is not just like all the other religions. It's so different. Make us different so people can see the difference. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.